It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So wrote Jane Austen at the start of Pride and Prejudice. Now, before you start getting distracted by thoughts of Colin Firth climbing out of the lake at Pemberley, remember that the novel is at one level about the vulnerability of women in a man's world. They couldn't inherit. They couldn't take part in public life. They couldn't really live independently from men. So in the book, it is this universally acknowledged truth on which the various families who live around Netherfield Park are counting. For in the late 18th century, marrying well was possibly the only real ambition to which a young woman could then aspire. The biggest problem was how you pulled it off. And in the book, marrying off her five troublesome daughters was Mrs. Bennet's constant worry and understandable obsession. Husbands were the means to social standing, influence, and above all, a pension. Now, in our apparently more enlightened times, this seems pretty alien. But of course, it is still true for many, many millions even around our world. And ironically, it is not a million miles away from the story of Ruth, a book written, well, millennia before. Ruth is a wonderful book, beautifully paced, perfectly told. Normally, you will have found that the Old Testament stories are concerned with the big picture. If individuals are the focus at all, it is usually in the context of nation building or national survival. But not in Ruth. This is a personal, almost private story. The story of two vulnerable women trying to survive in a very uncertain world. And yet it is a story that has consequences for eternity. It has consequences even for you and for me. Now I'm going to focus on Naomi and Ruth and see this story from their two different perspectives, their stories, as we're introduced to them in chapter one. We'll find out more in future weeks about how they get on. But before we can look at what happens to these two, we need to do some essential scene setting. And our writer is very keen to put things into context. And you will know, if you enjoy reading novels and things, that the best storytellers use words sparingly but effectively, so that every word counts. And our writer here is no exception. The first verse, the first few words actually pack in a lot. They say it all. Just have a look. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Well, the land, obviously, is the land that God had promised his people. And this period is the subject of the previous book in the Bible, unsurprisingly called the Book of Judges. And we can see it just over the page. Now, what was it like to be alive at that time? Well, just look at the very last verse of the Book of Judges. There you see. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. They were tough days. And actually, the Book of Judges makes for grim reading. Lawlessness, civil war, religious malpractice, sexual exploitation, decade after decade, generation after generation. And what's worse in the Book of Judges, it describes a sort of cycle of lessons being repeated but not learned from. Time and time again, the people living in the land that God had promised and provided, and yet a people who, with regularity, rebel against God, which repeatedly has consequences. And it's only when they turn back to God, as they frequently do when things get really bad, it's only when they turn back to God that those consequences are overturned and there's a restoration. And it's a sign throughout the book of Judges of God's amazing patience and grace that time and time again, he keeps on allowing them back to him at all. In fact, this cycle happens 12 times. Now, one of the consequences of falling away, rejecting God, that frequently occurs in the book is that nations, enemy nations, come in and take over. But another that proves the total folly of departing from God is the agricultural collapse that results. Just listen to Moses. I'm going to read some of his warnings back from Deuteronomy. Don't bother looking it up. Just listen. Moses warns them way back. He says, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you'll harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You'll plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you'll not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. And he concludes, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you'll serve the enemies the Lord sends you. 12 times in the book of Judges, that sequence follows. Now, what is the right thing to do in that situation? Well, presumably, it's to get right to the heart of the problem, to come back to serve God. That's where things went wrong. So coming back will make a difference. Or to use religious jargon, it's about repenting, coming back to be restored. And when you do, God won't wag his finger, but he'll welcome you back with open arms, because that's what God's like. And yet in our story, one family decides to do what, well, humanly speaking, is perfectly sensible, understandable. I dare say we would have been strongly tempted to do the same thing. But spiritually speaking, was sheer folly. They flee the country as refugees. Now, the head of the household was a man called Elimelech. And off he goes with his wife Naomi and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And as they're packing the VW camper van ready to go, who knows how much say the rest of the family had in all this. But they were setting off. We're just not told how the decision was made, simply that Elimelech is the one who takes them off. But even there in verse 1, there are hints that all is not well. Where does the family originate? They come from Bethlehem. Do you know what that means? The house of bread. Well, they're leaving the house of bread because it's run out of bread. Fair enough, perhaps. Perfectly understandable. But where do they go? Well, they head off to Moab, which is where Jordan is today. But the problem is that Moab was an arch enemy of Israel and had been for generations and actually had been one of the enemies that dealt with them in the book of Judges. So what would it look like? You see, not just a matter of them being economic migrants and refugees, understandable though that is, but by going to Moab, it made them look like traitors as well, of all places. Now, to begin with, life was good, or at least better than back home. But tragedy soon struck. Verse 3. Elimelech died. The boys are fatherless. Naomi is widowed. The narrator doesn't tell us anything about her grief. That's left to our imagination. But we're told that her two sons were still around, so presumably that gave her some consolation, don't you think? And then they get married to local girls. Wonderful, no doubt. They probably had great celebrations. It was a bright light in a dark time. Now, again, there's no comment from the writer, but we do know from Moses' law that marrying outside the covenant people of God, well, was not ideal, to say the least. But whatever the rights and the wrongs of what they did, the fact of the matter was that after 10 years, both these men died as well. So this is the situation. A Jewish woman with two Gentile daughters-in-law, all now living without husbands in enemy territory. What do you think they should do? And this is where we pick up Naomi's story. And I've heard called her story a story of bitter blame. Bitter blame. We'll see why as we go through. But let's start with verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, our storyteller wants us to be clear. The reason there is food in the promised land is because the promise-making, covenant-keeping God has provided it. And by implication, we're meant to assume that, therefore, this was one of those periods in the time of the judges when the people did repent, when they did come back to God. And Naomi seems herself to come to her senses. It reminds me a little of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Do you remember that one? The prodigal son too had run away and only returned home when he realized that he was living in a pigsty and his father and family were still at home. Well, for Naomi as well, she's got nothing to lose. She comes to her senses because at last there is bread in the house of bread. Things are looking up. And it is perfectly sensible to return, don't you think? Give her the benefit of the doubt. She's coming back to God, and she shows that by coming back to his land. And yet, that doesn't mean that she holds out much confidence for the future. And in the light of that, her advice, well, from her point of view, to her daughters-in-law was very wise. For life in Israel as a non-Israelite, well, it's not exactly going to be straightforward. So verse 8, she says, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Both their mothers were alive. The logical, the sensible thing would be to go back home and start again. Make a new stab of it. A new life in the place they knew so well. Because what's at stake? Well, look how Naomi goes on. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Now, if Jane Austen was writing this story, she would no doubt have written this at this stage. Is it a truth universally acknowledged that a young widow without means must be in want of a good husband with a good fortune? You see, Naomi sees that that is the only hope for these women. Get a husband. She puts it in the context of a prayer, and she wants God to provide. And you would, wouldn't you? In that sort of situation, that's what was needed. So you pray to God for your need. But I just wonder whether her understanding of the way God blesses is just a little bit too narrow. We mustn't be too hard on Naomi. It was totally understandable in her culture and her circumstances. But just notice the language she uses to describe the blessing of having a husband. She says, you will find rest there. Now that is the ultimate promise that God gives to all who come to him. Come to me and you'll find rest. He promises rest to those who ultimately trust him. But at this stage, it seems that Naomi, perhaps unthinkingly, has subtly narrowed all the expectations of God's blessing from God to the provision of a husband. But it's true to life, isn't it? It's one thing to recognize that we have a particular need and to bring that need to God. It's quite another to see that as our only need. The fulfilling of that need will cause all other needs to fade away. Because you see, husbands are our focus. Look in verse 11. Who could become your husband if you came with me? Verse 12, I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I did and had sons, would you be willing to wait for them? Would you remain unmarried? Verse 13. I don't blame her for one minute. Without prospects in that society, what else could these stranded women do? Now, of course, today, many feminists balk at the idea. It was the writer Irina Dunn, and not as commonly supposed, Gloria Steinem, who coined the phrase, a woman needs a man as a fish needs a bicycle. Naomi would have totally disagreed with that. But there is quite an irony in the background of that quotation, because I was digging around a bit, and I discovered that Irina Dunn wrote it while she was a student at a university in Australia. She was studying philosophy. And she came across a phrase, and that she spoofed it a bit, but this is the original phrase written by an atheist who said, a man needs God like a fish needs a bicycle. Now, I think the sad thing is that Naomi is getting perilously close to thinking like that. She's no atheist, certainly. And she certainly talks a lot about God, but her heart is in a very different place from trusting him. It's an old story of a father who took his young son out into the garden and stood him on a brick wall in the garden. And he then went and stood on the lawn and encouraged the little fellow to jump out into his arms. I'll catch you, said the father confidently. So after a lot of coaxing, the boy eventually climbed onto the wall and he made the leap. At that point, the father stepped back and let the child fall to the ground. He then picked up his son, dusted him down, and dried his tears. He said, son, let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever trust anyone. It's a terrible story, isn't it? As a father myself, it's something that I can't even conceive of doing, let alone wanting to teach. But I think Naomi she's not there yet, but she's getting close to thinking that's true of God, that you can't trust him to do good for you. Just look at verse 13. No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And then when we get to the end of the passage, she gets back to Bethlehem. What does she say in verse 20? Don't call me Naomi, a name that means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Why? Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Do you see? It's all God's fault. She's full of bitterness and pain, anger. She's grieving. She's been a refugee. She's helpless. From her perspective, the clouds have no silver linings whatsoever. She doesn't resent Ruth or Orpah at all. In fact, she loves them very deeply and is grateful for them. But you can almost hear her thoughts, can't you? At least they've got the chance for getting remarried. They might still find a husband, but I'm past it. I've had it. I've just got a bleak retirement ahead and can only hope to beg, borrow, or steal. Very painful. Very poignant. But before we move to Ruth's story, I have to say that while my heart goes out to Naomi, I'm pretty uneasy with some of the things she says, aren't you? You see, it's not strictly fair. What happened was not God's fault. Who took them to Moab in the first place? It was Elimelech. Plenty of people stayed in the land and turned to God to provide. That's presumably why there is now bread in the house of bread. And as we read through the story of Ruth in coming weeks, we'll see there are plenty of righteous and faithful people still there. No, Elimelech took his family away from the land and by doing so effectively stopped trusting God to provide. But human nature too easily tends to shift the blame away from me to God. I read this book, one of Philip Yancey's books that he's written, and he said this: when Princess Diana died in a car crash, I got a phone call from a television producer. "Can you appear on our show?" he asked. "We want you to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible accident." Without thinking, I replied, "Could it have had something to do with a drunk driver going 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? How exactly was God involved?" And he goes on, "I could not make the television appearance, but this question prompted me to dig out a file folder in which I've stashed notes of things for which God gets blamed. I found a quote from boxer Ray Boom Boom Mancini, who had just killed a Korean opponent with a hard right. At the press conference after the Korean boxer's death, Mancini said this: 'Sometimes I wonder why God does the things he does.' In a letter to James Dobson, a woman asked this anguished question: 4 years ago, I was dating a man and became pregnant. I was devastated. I asked God, 'Why have you allowed this to happen to me?'" And here's one I found recently, slightly different spin on the same idea. You may not remember this, but in 1999, a Brazilian model called Luciana Morad had an affair with Mick Jagger, and she gave birth to his child. And this is what she said: "Mick Jagger is a very decent man, and he loves his children. He does not blame Lucas for being born." Bizarre, isn't it? Naomi's blame of God was unfair, and it was futile. It didn't help her. It simply made her more bitter. And to top it all, her bitterness made her blind to reality, because God had not abandoned her despite her bitterness. She said there in verse 21, she'd been brought back empty, but that's simply not true. She had Ruth. And what a blessing Ruth was. Her pagan daughter-in-law would turn out to be God's greatest gift he could ever have given her. And she'll come to see that. But her bitterness blinds her to that at this stage. So what was it about Ruth that was so special? Well, let's turn finally to her side of the story. If Naomi's story was one of bitter blame, Ruth's is one of fearless faith. Robert Louis Stevenson told the story of a storm that caught a ship off a rocky coast and threatened to drive the ship and her passengers to destruction on the rocks. And in the midst of the terror, one daring man, contrary to orders, climbed up onto the deck, made a dangerous passage to the pilot's house, and saw the steerman at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly, and inch by inch, turning the ship out to sea. The pilot saw this man and smiled. Then the daring passenger went below and gave out a note of cheer: "I have seen the face of the pilot, and he smiled. All is well." Now, I don't know how it happened, or even when it happened. Presumably, Naomi herself had a large part to play in it happening somehow, although we're never told anything about it. But somehow, sometime, Ruth came to know God. And when she did, everything changed. It's as if she'd seen God smiling and could therefore face the future. To begin with, she and her sister-in-law Orpah in it together, end of verse 10, they wept aloud and said to Naomi, "We'll go back with you to your people. We're sticking by you." But Naomi's arguments were pretty hard to counter, so, well, Orpah goes home, back to her mother. And no one can blame her for doing that, certainly not Ruth or Naomi. But Ruth refused to do the same. And in fact, in verse 14, she clings to her, she clung to her. The Hebrew word there is translated in another place, cleave, in the sense of cleaving in marriage. It's about a promise to be loyal, making a covenant of total commitment. And that is clear in what she says in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. And then she uses the language of a covenant vow, just a bit like a marriage ceremony, I guess. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. It's a magazine that offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Inevitably, there were thousands of answers sent in. Here were one or two. A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides griefs, and whose honesty is inviolable. Pretty good. Here's another one. A friend is one who understands our silence. But this was the winner. A friend is the first person who comes in when the whole world goes out. And that's Ruth all over, isn't it? But it came at a cost. She's turning her back on her own mother and her culture, her country, and I guess the places she'd known and grown up in as a child. She's saying no to that. She's saying no because I believe there's something better ahead. Why? Well, it's not because of the prospect of a good husband with a good fortune. In fact, that looks far from likely at this stage. Even if you know how the story goes on, just erase that from your minds for a moment. She didn't know. And in fact, she forsakes the stability of a marriage at home for the sake of her loyalty to her aging mother-in-law, with very few prospects to boot. And she does it because of God. She's not interested in the gods of her homeland. She wants the one true God of Israel to be her God. And that means becoming part of his people. She's realized, you see, you can't go it alone if you're with this God. It's not just about me and him. It's about me being part of his people as we relate together with him. You can't stay at arm's length in Moab, but you need to be with his people in the land. Don't you think that hers is incredible trust and faith? That she's fearless despite the inevitable insecurities and problems ahead. And the reason is that she has clearly already understood something about God. I wonder if you spotted what she said. Do you remember what she said to Naomi? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. I wonder, does that ring any bells in your mind? Sound at all vaguely familiar? Isn't that precisely the sort of thing that Yahweh would do? The God of Israel. Isn't that the sort of thing he was saying to them? I'll be your God, I'll be with you. As Ruth has started trusting this God, she's actually started behaving like this God. And for Ruth, that is infinitely better than all the joys and comforts of staying at home, of finding a husband, and of the security of the familiar. Now, let's face it, it's hard to get our heads around this. In this building this morning, there will be, I know, individuals who are struggling with every type of affliction and struggle and insecurity. Whether it's battling with singleness or collapsing marriages, unemployment or overwork, sickness or persistent temptation, whatever it is. And I certainly don't want to be glib about this. But there is a challenge here in Ruth, which is actually quite ironic. Because you see, Naomi was the Jewish woman with the heritage, the tradition, the old law, the tradition of following God in his promised land, but who left it all behind. And it takes a Gentile woman who had no legal or moral duty to accompany her, a Gentile woman to show her that God can be trusted for the journey ahead. George Everett Ross was a minister, I gather, in Ohio, who wrote this towards the end of his ministry. He said this, I've served in the ministry 30 years, almost 31. I've come to understand that there are two kinds of faith. One says if, the other says although. One says if everything goes well, if my life is prosperous, if I'm happy, if no one I love dies, if I'm successful, then I'll believe in God, say my prayers, go to church, give what I can afford. The other says, although the cause of evil prosper, although I sweat at Gethsemane, although I must drink my cup at Calvary, nevertheless, precisely then will I trust the Lord who made me. As Job cries, although he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, it would appear, certainly to begin with, and things will change, but to begin with, Naomi, if she trusted God at all, had an if type of faith, which faltered when everything went wrong. But Ruth had an although type of faith. Another great woman of God in the 20th century was Corrie ten Boom, who survived the horrors of the Nazi concentration camp, still trusting in God. And she put it like this: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And she said elsewhere, if God sends us stony paths, he provides strong shoes. And this story will prove that true. Come back for the next installments. But you see, Ruth is not, in fact, the hero. God is. He's the one working behind the scenes. Now, it's not to condone what Elimelech did, and certainly not to suggest that Naomi was right to be bitter and to blame God. Far from it. And yet God was able to redeem even that situation. Hopeless, helpless, though these women were on their own. But with God, everything was different. They didn't need a husband to provide them with rest, for even the rest and security of a marriage is temporary and fleeting. No, they had a God who would use anyone and any situation for his purposes. And what purposes they were. For Ruth herself would become a grandmother of God's anointed Messiah, King David, the Christ David, the Messiah David, in just a few generations. Which meant then that she would be a grandmother of another Messiah, great David's greater son, Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, King Jesus. And hard though it is to get our heads around this, it took the sin and rebelliousness of one family to bring about the appearance of a Moabitess Ruth in the house of bread, Bethlehem. But that's all to come. It's just hinted at in the last verse of the chapter. I think it's my favorite verse in the chapter, verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Now notice as we read on that she'll always be referred to as Ruth the Moabitess, emphasizing her alienness and foreignness, just the uncomfortable nature of her being there. But Ruth Moabitess and her daughter-in-law arriving in Bethlehem, get this, as the barley harvest was beginning. What a cliffhanger to end on. Can God be trusted? You bet he can. Let's pray. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Father, thank you for Ruth, for the amazing way you gave her insight into your character and a desire to live for you and amongst your people. Thank you that she was prepared to trust you with an unknown future. And we thank you for the amazing way that you blessed and honored that trust by making her so crucial to your eternal plans. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you in the same way, because we have unknown futures, but Father, we know you. So send us out with confidence and a desire to live like you as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.